Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we have just been reminded that the time is not far off when we will be gathering at the river, the beautiful, beautiful river, gathering with the saints, that river that flows by the throne of God. We recognize, Lord, that though soon our pilgrimage will cease, that as we anticipate the day in which we will stand before you, the Creator of heaven and earth, the God of all holiness, we do so in anticipation. Our thoughts are just filled with apprehension, recognizing that the only ones who may ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in your presence are those who have clean hands and a pure heart. And that is very far from who we are. We pray, O God, that you would use this service to remind us where that true and necessary cleansing should come from. O God, you're the Lord who is high and lifted up. You're the one who is in your holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before you. And so we pray, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Last May, my wife, Janie, and I had a wonderful excuse for a brief vacation to Europe in order to fetch our daughter, who was finishing up a year in Marseille. And we decided to make our rendezvous where the cheapest flights were headed, namely the beautiful city of Zurich, Switzerland. And it so happens, we did spend a couple of days there, and I have to admit, it's gorgeous. The architecture, the history, the beautiful setting on the river Limmat that runs through the city. But for a Protestant with some historical awareness, the memories that are evoked by that city are not so beautiful, because it was there in 1527 on the river Limmat in Zurich where the very first Protestant martyr gave his life, and it was regrettably at the hands of his fellow Protestants. Only 10 years before, Martin Luther had nailed the famous 95 Theses on the Castle Church in Wittenberg and had brought about a tremendous reawakening in the knowledge of the church and assurance of God's people and the authority of Scripture, the recognition, well, as he himself embodied this confession, his conscience was captive to the Word of God, and what a liberating captivity that is. And to that he added a rediscovery of the precious gospel of justification by grace through faith alone. This wasn't a new invention, it was a rediscovery often of insights that had been lost over the years and obscured by practices, the selling of indulgences and so on, that had made it hard to hear that gospel message. But so an awakening began in the Church of Jesus Christ. And now 10 years later, we found the flowering of that awakening and the appearance of more radical reformers who went a little further than Luther. Luther had the position of Christian liberty as a major feature of his teachings. Some of you are aware of this, that in matters of faith and practice, Luther's view was that Christians are at liberty to do according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the law of love, to do whatever is not expressly prohibited in Scripture. The guidelines are there to protect us from falling off the edge of the cliff, but if the Scripture doesn't address the issue, whether explicitly or implicitly, then you're at liberty. And so Luther could make his peace with many aspects of the traditions of the church, from even the more minuscule things like liturgical garments, wearing robes. That was okay, because at least the Bible didn't prohibit it. Or the use of instruments to adorn our worship. Though the New Testament nowhere required it, neither did it ever prohibit it. And so Christians were at liberty to do that and to observe holidays, Advent, Christmas, Lent, and the celebration of Easter, none of which, of course, is mandated in the Bible. Luther exalted in this principle of liberty and warned against those who had come in and take away our liberty with new legalisms. But on the other hand, the radical reformers disagreed over this principle and felt that, no, to be safe, we ought to avoid anything that the Scripture does not expressly endorse in the way of matters of faith and practice. And so if the Bible doesn't say we ought to observe holidays and seasons now in the Christian era, we ought not. We ought not encumber one another's conscience with matters like Lent and Ash Wednesday and so on, since it's not in the Bible. And moreover, when it comes to the issue of baptism, the subject of our message this morning, since the Scriptures nowhere address parents telling them that they must baptize their babies, then suddenly the practice of infant baptism looks seriously questionable. And since the Bible nowhere expressly enjoins us to use the mode of sprinkling, which was common in those early years in the 16th century, well then, we ought to go back to the text and see if maybe some other mode for baptisms is more in keeping with the narrative. And most of the radical reformers favored baptism by immersion, fully immersing the confessing penitent new believer. In any case, this caused problems. In the city of Zurich, there were public debates then to answer the allegations of the radical reformers. Ulrich Zwingli, who was a leading reformer of that city and in Switzerland, well, he was unimpressed with the arguments in favor of sprinkling. And little by little, after warnings, and then after a few imprisonments, and when parents were suddenly now rebaptizing their older children or young adults who had been baptized perfectly well as infants because they no longer believed in the validity of those infant baptisms, then laws were passed condemning those who rebaptized children or adults with, well, they're usually were being done by those who favored immersion, so they would be punished by death by immersion. If you like going under the water, we're really going to put you under the water. And those who refused to baptize their children, putting it off, well, they would be banished from the city. And so it came about in 1527 that a boat was taking Felix Mantz, one of the radical reformers, out to the center of the river Limmat and forced him under the water to die by drowning. When modern folks hear about this, of course, it's utterly scandalous and a painful reminder to all of us of the tyrannical nature and corrupting force of political power, even in the hands of religiously very earnest people. The fact that they would be so oppressive as to enact laws to condemn to death, imprison and then condemn to death those who by conviction felt that the Scriptures exhorted them not to baptize their babies. For us, it's even more distressing because it began, of course, a long season of such acts of the poor Baptists who were hunted all across Europe and threatened with death, and eventually the favor was returned in the opposite direction as well. But the whole thing is so distressing when one realizes in the New Testament how baptism is held up as the very sign of our oneness in Christ, that it would become a touchstone for and provocation for so much rancor and a vicious argument. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And then he goes on and says, well, there's one body, the body of Christ, and one Spirit, one Holy Spirit in all of us, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. When the Apostle Paul is trying to deal with the factionalism and party spirit at the Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, his crowning argument for why they shouldn't be so argumentative with one another, so divisive toward each other, is a series of three rhetorical questions. One, is Christ divided? If Jesus Christ is not divided, then the body of Christ can't be divided, right? We've got to love one another, even if we're enemies. We've got to love one another and treat each other as brothers and sisters. Secondly, was Paul crucified for you? To whom do you owe your life? Well, it wasn't Paul. And therefore, none of this, you know, celebrity pastor business. Follow Christ, not Paul. Paul tells his own followers. And finally, were you baptized into the name of Paul? To whom have you sworn allegiance? To whom have you been committing your life in unity with his death to live for him who died for you? It wasn't the name of Paul, it's the name of Jesus. So Paul uses over and over again baptism as a sign and a pledge and a means for reaffirming our unity. And yet, through the history of the church, as I say, practically nothing has provoked more rancor, more division. Dividing church bodies between those who favor one position and another, and dividing churches and denominations from each other. In fact, if we had time, we could look at least 16 points of disagreement over which, well, not every case do people kill each other, but have certainly disparaged each other, disrespected each other, argued viciously against each other. Even very fundamental things like the necessity of baptism. And I have the advantage of being able to speak to you as someone who's held almost every one of these views that I'm going to mention, including on this one. I've shared with some of you before that I was brought to faith in Christ through the Salvation Army. And it turns out the Salvation Army is one of perhaps only two denominations worldwide that denies the necessity of baptism. Thousands and thousands of denominations, countless thousands of churches insist on it, and their reading of Scripture would support that view, at least it seems. But I was in the group that assumed that, no, you know, this has caused so much headache, it's better that we avoid it and focus on the majors, major on the majors, which is following Christ, and dispense with those things that are so so contentious in our midst. Unfortunately, I had to change that view because after looking more at Scripture, though I love my Salvation Army brothers and sisters and identify with them very closely and still miss the brass bands, although now I praise God we've got some here at Park Street. In any case, I also love the string ensembles too. A former cellist, so I really do love it. But the brass it touches me deeply. But in any case, I've come to realize, no, the Bible leaves no doubt about it. Jesus' marching orders for the church involve an insistence on baptism. In Matthew 28, the book ends with this. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. We all would agree that's important. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always, even to the very end of the age. It may not be that baptism is necessary for salvation. After all, the thief on the cross, whom Jesus assured would be in paradise with him today, did not have to climb off the cross, quickly go get baptized, and jump back up. Apparently, you can be saved without being baptized. It's not necessary for baptism, but it is necessary for obedience. And if you're going to obey Christ, well, then you should surely obey the things that are the simplest to obey. I mean, his mandate to love our enemies, that's tough. But to be baptized, that only takes 5 minutes. It's very easy, and we've even got some water. There's nothing to stop us from being baptized if that's what Jesus told us. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's that simple. Do we love him? Then we're going to do it. It's a simple thing to do. And indeed, in the New Testament, we find the urgency with which baptism is practiced is striking. It is apparently so important that, well, as Ananias said to Paul, and now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash your sins away, calling on his name. The moment your heart has been turned to Christ, and now you're his follower, you want to get baptized within seconds, if not, well, okay, fine, minutes. But the urgency seems to be there. After the Apostle Peter gave his Pentecostal message on the day of Pentecost, it says those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They got baptized the very same day they came to faith in Christ based on one sermon. It's not that they waited for a long catechetical instruction and examination and so on. It was like instantaneous. In fact, it even gets better than that. If we look at the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized by the evangelist Philip, as they're traveling along, remember this Ethiopian eunuch was inquiring about the meaning of Isaiah 52 and 53, a prophecy of Jesus, of the Messiah. Philip jumped on board, like going into a taxi cab rider with a stranger, finding that they're reading the Bible, but they have a question. And Philip goes in and explains that this passage in Isaiah is about Jesus, and he actually has come. Now, Philip doesn't say anything about baptism that we have recorded for us, but the Ethiopian eunuch knew enough about baptism, perhaps because of the practice of proselyte baptism, that as they traveled along the road, they're still in their ride together, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot, and at that moment, he was baptized. In the middle of the night, the Philippian jailer, in the aftermath of an earthquake, when there would have been every excuse to wait at least until, you know, the tremors stopped, after the Philippian jailer came to faith in Christ, the Bible tells us, Paul was still bleeding and so on. The jailer washed Paul and Silas's wounds, for which he was responsible. And in the same verse, it then says, Paul baptized the Philippian jailer and his household in the middle of the night, before even the break of day. They didn't even wait till the next day. There is urgency in baptism. Look, here is the water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? If you've been putting it off, don't do so any longer. Jesus demands it. There's urgency. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. Just as soon as you can, even after the service, come forward for prayer and ask that you might be baptized. If you've been sitting on the fence, take the plunge and make the commitment public that you love Christ and own him as your unrivaled Lord and Savior. There have been differences of opinion, though everyone other than the Salvation Army is agreeing about the necessity of baptism. There are still very severe differences of opinion on other matters. And the only reason I want to talk about this is so that you don't cringe every time we have a baptism that does not conform to what you thought was the most biblical pattern. And we're not going to try to persuade you to change your mind if you're unable to or aren't convinced by the arguments. That's fine. But we can't respect one another within the Christian community if we don't at least appreciate the strengths of each argument for each position, because they are genuinely there. That's why wonderful Christians hold those views. For example, with respect to the mode of baptism, there are many who would argue that the best mode, maybe the original mode, is immersion, getting into the water all the way, going right under the water. And indeed, there is some evidence in the New Testament, at least, that it does seem like that's what's going on in the baptism in our text. Confessing their sins, our passage says in chapter 3, they were baptized by John in the Jordan River. You couldn't easily be baptized in that little bucket there, in the little laver of, but you go into a river, and that seems like, well, that invites total immersion, doesn't it? And then it says, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And that implies, again, a baptism by immersion, doesn't it? Or it seems to. But those who favor some other mode of baptism point out that, in fact, it isn't quite that clear. And in other descriptions where we have more detail, well, take, for example, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. He said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Urgency. And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. So apparently, going down into the water doesn't mean immersion, because both Philip the evangelist and the person being baptized go down into the water. And Philip baptized him, and when he came up, when they came up out of the water, both came up out of the water, then the Spirit of the Lord took Philip away. So apparently, going down into and coming up out of doesn't by itself mean immersion. There are many who would hold that they went down into the water when it then says Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and he may have, well, they may have gone down to waist length, let's say, a depth, and then, you know, scooped up some water or took some water and sprinkled him. Or, well, maybe both of them went under the water. You know, okay, on the count of three.
One, two, three.
And both Philip and the Ethiopian get immersed in the water. It's possible. One has to not be too dogmatic about these things, but you know what? If Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch were reading those passages in Isaiah 52 and 53, you know what would have been on the Ethiopian's mind? In that text in Isaiah 52, 15, about the servant of the Lord who bears our sins, it says, he will sprinkle many nations. And so many churches that practice sprinkling appeal to that text and say, well, that's what happened. They went down in the water, and Philip sprinkled the Ethiopian, because that's what they had just read about in the Bible. Sprinkling is the typical language used in the Old Testament for rites of cleansing, where the leper is being cleansed with a water substance. He's sprinkled with it after he's actually healed. And the reason for that is because, well, they sprinkled so you would never be mistaken that this water actually is cleansing you. It's only a symbol of the cleansing that only God can do. In the case of the leper, once a leper is healed of his leprosy, in order to bear testimony to the world that it was God and not just good luck, he then goes to the priest and then gets sprinkled in a public service to demonstrate that the real cleaning was cleaning by God. We often use less element in symbolic context. I mean, even the Lord's Supper, you know, man, it's all about how our lives are sustained by the body and blood of Christ. But have you ever noticed how tiny the amount of bread is and the amount of drink that the cup has practically nothing in it? Why? Well, perhaps the benefit is so that we won't mistake the elements for the reality, the body and blood of Christ on which we really do depend for our eternal life. In any case, others would argue that, well, sprinkling not only has the advantage of the text that the Ethiopian eunuch had just been reading, but Old Testament prophecy. It's the prophecy of the new covenant. Listen to it. Ezekiel 36. God promises, I'm going to take you out of the nations and gather you back to your land. I will sprinkle, this is God now doing the baptizing, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit into you. That's being born again. And I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, with a capital S, the Holy Spirit, in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will be my people and I will be your God. I mean, that is the most powerful prediction of the new covenant, the New Testament reality, of the transformed inner person, the new birth, the fact that God not only transforms us, but gives us his Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is mentioned here. And then connected to it, God's own cleansing of us, sprinkling us to give us cleansing from all of our sin. And so you could argue that, well, sprinkling helps remind us of that wonderful passage that really unpacks it all for us. Indeed, when the Philippian jailer was baptized in the middle of the night, he didn't have a swimming pool. They didn't have that sort of thing for the houses in the ancient world. The best all they would have had was a little laver, a small amount of water, not a huge jacuzzi that you would go in and get totally wet. And so when it says, and at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, whatever water container he was using to do some first aid for poor Paul and Silas, and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all of his family were baptized. It's hard not to assume it's the same water. A wonderful picture of the response of faith in a repentant life on the part of that jailer. In any case, then other texts would in favor of pouring, a third option. After all, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to tie or carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Clearly, John the Baptist is connecting water baptism that human beings can do to each other with Holy Spirit baptism, which only God can do. But everywhere that Holy Spirit baptism is described in the Bible, it's always described not as immersion in the Holy Spirit, but the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on believers. We get this in Acts chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. If everywhere, and there are many texts like this, the Spirit is described as being poured out, and that's what baptism with the Holy Spirit is, then perhaps there is a point to having baptism with water be an outpouring of the water to mirror that which it points to, the ultimate baptism that genuinely does save and transform life. In any case, at the end of the day, it's interesting that right after the New Testament, in 100 AD, while people were still alive who could perhaps have met Jesus, in one of the earliest writings we have outside the New Testament called the Didache, in chapter 7, we have a detailed discussion of how much water to use. In the Didache, it says it's definitely preferable to baptize in running water. In other words, a river, even perhaps better than a lake. But if you do not have running water, baptize in some other water. Okay, fine, you know, don't get bent out of shape. Use a cistern, that's okay. And if you cannot baptize in cold water, use warm. But if you have neither, then pour water on the head 3 times in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, this is written at a time when the apostles were still operating, or those who had heard them are still around. And the attitude in the early church then is, let's not kill each other over the amount of water, folks. And recognize that each has some strength in terms of the rich symbolism behind the water. In fact, here at Park Street, we have our cake and eat it too. We do it all. We use so much water that you do get drenched. In adult baptisms, there's so much water coming off the person, it is undermining the structural integrity of the floor here over time. So you can tell anybody that you were immersed, but if they prefer pouring, we do pour. And if you like sprinkling, well, we splash the water all around, and so you're getting sprinkled undoubtedly. You get it all. How about the subjects of baptism? Here, too, thoughtful Christians coming to Park Street Church or any church are apt to cringe because they see something happening that they always thought would only be, you know, from some other group that don't really believe the Bible or whatever. I think that's the case sometimes with churches that practice infant baptism, as is traditional, I admit, for congregational churches to favor infant baptism. But, you know, we don't want to drown anyone on this subject. We don't want to have a fight over it because, in fact, the biblical arguments are strong for each position that's out there, and your pastor has held each of them in the past, if not in the present. You know, the help that I think thoughtful arguments, I think, does mean we can respect each other a little better. There are those who would hold, based on coming in a church, and usually independent churches or Baptist churches, that don't believe in and accept the validity of infant baptism, they would argue in a very compelling way that over and over again in the New Testament, when you read about baptism, faith is often mentioned in a connection with it, or repentance. I mean, our text says, I baptize you with water for repentance. Lucas looked cute, but he didn't look penitent. You wonder, so what's this baptized for repentance? Likewise, we find in Acts chapter 2, 41, when Peter baptized the crowd of 3,000, it says those who accepted his message were baptized. What evidence is there in an infant that he or she has accepted the message? Or more particularly, as in the case of Philip's Ethiopian baptism, it says, and they were baptized when they believed Philip. Actually, this was at Samaria. When they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom. What example and proof is there of infants believing God? And so the thought is that, well, if baptism is so inextricably linked to faith, it ought not then be permitted for those who are mentally retarded or mentally incapacitated or infants who cannot yet a credible confession of faith. I think we have to respect that argument. I think the burden of proof is on anyone who would say otherwise. Those who favor infant baptism have a lot to answer in order to address that question. What is the answer? Well, at least one answer that has commended itself to me is recognizing in the early Baptist confessions that we have, Baptists have traditionally argued that the reason to hold off baptism is because baptism is a sign and seal of the righteousness someone has by faith, a pledge and seal of the righteousness, the cleansing work of Christ in their lives, or the fact that they've died with Christ and have now risen again. A sign and seal of the righteousness they have by faith. And clearly, that couldn't be said of an infant, could it? Well, Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4 says this about Abraham and circumcision. He says, Abraham received the sign of circumcision at age 99 as a seal of the righteousness he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. In other words, the New Testament understands circumcision as a sign. It was a sign of circumcision and a seal of righteousness that you have by faith. And of course, that's exactly true. And yet, the Old Testament doesn't hesitate to require Abraham, who had circumcision he has by faith, and apply it to his 8-day-old baby named Isaac. And the Old Testament isn't silent on this point. Over and over again, God condemns his people for not having penitent hearts if they're circumcised and not believing if they're circumcised. In the book of Deuteronomy, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. In other words, outward circumcision is just a symbol. You need that dedication and allegiance to God represented by that covenant ratifying act needs to be something that grips your heart as well and transcends it. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9, God, through the prophet, has this wonderful passage. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, your degrees from Northeastern or whatever, or the strong man boast of his strength, how fast you can run a mile, or the rich man boast of his riches, how flush your portfolio is. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. For the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. You say, my goodness, if that's true, should we circumcise our babies? Because they're only circumcised in the flesh. In fact, he says, Egypt, well, they practice circumcision as a puberty rite. Adults only. They were adult circumcisionists. Kind of interesting. Anyway, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all those who live in the desert and distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised in the way that it counts. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. So here's a text in the Old Testament that condemns just the outward circumstantial faith based on that. And I'd say, so the New Testament, with respect to baptism, insisting on faith and repentance, is exactly like the Old Testament with respect to circumcision. Yet God did not deny, in fact, insisted upon the circumcision of the infants of believers, the infants of the faithful, like Abraham, who had it as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Well, we could go on and look at other arguments one way or another. Of course, there are the texts, likewise, that, again, not to persuade you of one view or another. I've got 15 arguments here. Just one more. And just so you won't have a troubled conscience when you see these things, and you will rejoice even if you're unpersuaded, because you know we're all standing on Scripture and trying to honor Christ. I think of the actual numbers of baptisms in the New Testament, the fact that you have 9 individuals who are baptized, whose names we know and something about them, in, at least in most cases. And of the 9 baptisms where we actually have some detail, 5 of them, it says, so-and-so in their household, like Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, I also baptize the household of Stephanas. Or more typically, it would be Crispus and his household, the Philippian jailer and his household, Cornelius and his household, and even Lydia and her household. You know, in every case, these baptisms feature the faith of the head of the house, and all the household are baptized at the very same moment, even in the middle of the night. Now, what are the chances of everybody coming to a knowledgeable faith at the same instant? I mean, it's miraculously possible once or twice, but 5 out of the 9 baptisms, so-and-so in their household. Even when there is the mention of faith, well, look at, for example, Acts 16. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to Paul's message. The emphasis is on the head of the house, Lydia. When she and the members of her household are baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. She doesn't say, if you consider little Lucas a believer. It's me and the whole household. Well, the term at least normally includes even babies. If God were opposed to infant baptism, it's always been argued, why did he use a word that's so inclusive of the little ones, namely household? But at the end of the day, there are arguments, answers to everything I've said, responses by thoughtful Christians. And so I love the fact that here at Park Street, we're not killing each other over it, and we recognize both perspectives and honor both practices. I think next Sunday, or maybe the following, we have scheduled infant dedications on the part of those who aren't persuaded about infant baptism. And we can see the value of that position and the reminder of it, that there's still a decision to be made, of commitment to Christ, that we can't take it for granted just because our children are baptized. And so, well, and I love it the fact that other churches likewise, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, argued he was a Baptist, that Baptists should also recognize infant baptisms and not make it a condition for membership. John Piper, the very popular Baptist pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church who's spoken here, likewise argues that. So from both sides, we who might favor infant baptism recognize adult baptism and affirm those who don't accept infant baptism with infant dedication. John Piper, on the other hand, does the opposite as a Baptist, but he will welcome into the communion of the church, apparently, according to his writings, those who consider their infant baptism valid. And the main thing is to live up to the commitment made. And what is the final symbolism of this? And here we'll briefly mention, already Walter has mentioned it. In spite of all the differences, there's massive agreement across the board on the underlying symbolism of baptism. That is the underlying dual symbolism, the connected symbolism. First of all, that baptism represents the message that John had of judgment. The greatest judgments the world had ever experienced were through water that God brought about in the days of Noah's flood, in the crossing of the Red Sea when he delivered Israel up out of Egypt. Both of those water events where God judged the world with water are called baptisms in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, it's Noah's flood that is described. The waters of Noah's flood symbolize baptism, which saves you, Peter writes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's the crossing of the Red Sea, that Israel was baptized in the sea and in Moses, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. John the prophet wanted a visual aid so that everyone would know judgment is coming. And he used a little miniature judgment scene of water, a water scene reminding everyone of the greatest judgments God had ever visited upon this planet. And he says, it's coming again soon. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. And in addition, and gets baptized, and so no wonder, John is assuming the Messiah is coming to bring the judgment. And so he should be baptizing John, not the other way around. But Jesus, to correct this impression, the Messiah comes first to bear the judgment, identifying with sinners, and will, in the second coming, come to bring the judgment and close this epic in redemptive history. And so there's a judgment scene. Jesus goes into the water. You imagine you're there. You got baptized a little earlier that day. You're still toweling off from the water that was poured, sprinkled, or perhaps immersed on you. And you're just standing there watching, and along comes Jesus. He gets baptized, and what happens? Well, he gets wet like you did, but a little different this time. He goes in, gets wet, and all of a sudden the heavens open up. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove, reminding you of Noah's Ark, marking him as the place of safety in the place of a flood, in a time of flood. You better be in Christ unless you can tread water a long time. He's the ark. Well, but in addition, the judge speaks, and everyone hears. It isn't a word that God speaks to Jesus. It's a word that he speaks about Jesus. A voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The verdict is given. As a result, Jesus is alone announced and declared to be innocent of all charges. Pure, undefiled, spotless is he. Then you think about what happened at your baptism. Well, in fact, I always tell every family when they have a baptism, as cute as little Lucas is, you should stop and listen, and just after the water is applied, and one of two things will happen. Either the heavens will open up, Lucas, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He can go straight to heaven. He doesn't have to ever come back to church, in fact. He's without sin, pure, spotless, undefiled. Or you'll get the silent treatment. And the silent treatment means condemned, as guilty as charged, condemned. You will drown if judgment were today based on life, as cute as little Lucas is. He needs to be pointed and brought to a faithful Savior who will pay the penalty in full, that there would be no condemnation for little Lucas who's in Christ Jesus. Secondly, there's the symbolism of the cleansing. Obviously, water is used for cleansing in modern times and in the Bible. When Joseph had sullied his face with tears because of overwhelming emotion at seeing his brothers, the Bible tells us he washed his face. When guests come, you provide water so they can wash their feet. In Genesis, that happens three times. In every case, when you're talking about getting rid of literal dirt, you wash yourself. They didn't have geisha girls or whatever, washing you. You wash yourself when it's literal dirt. Likewise, when it comes to ceremonial dirt, you touched a leper, you have a little, you bumped into a Gentile one day. You make a bronze basin, and the priests, Aaron and his sons, are to wash their own hands and feet with the water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they will not die. They shall wash their hands and feet so they will not. They wash themselves. You don't wash them. But in baptism alone, you don't wash yourself. No one should go home today and in their private devotions baptize themselves. You are always baptized by someone else to make the point that there is a dirtiness about your life that you cannot clean. that only God can clean. Only He can wipe away the stain of sin, the besmirching of wrongdoing, and all the rest of it that causes you to be defiled. This whole notion of cleansing, of course, Pilate washed his hands in public during right before the crucifixion, making a pretense of innocence. What's this washing of hands in order to display innocence? How about Lady Macbeth, who, you know, goes about washing her hands in her madness, the pangs of conscience she has, racked with guilt in Shakespeare's play? Out, damned spot, out, I say, what will these hands never be clean? She washes them till they're raw, and still the guilt of her murderous plotting in behalf of her husband and the murder of King Duncan all causes her to feel disgusted with herself. In recent research, University of Toronto researchers at a Northwestern University in 2006 did a study and published it in Science magazine. The washing away of sins, that when, for whatever reason, when we feel moral disgust at ourselves, and sometimes even at other people that tell us some terrible story that just gets us really disturbed, it provokes a strong compulsive feeling that you want to take a bath. You want to take a shower to wash that off, or you wash your hands. It's happened even in very literal and interesting cases. In the case of DeMarcus Rawls some time ago, who testified that when he was 17 years old, his older brother ordered him to help him get even and deal with a popular youth coach in town called Joseph Mabry. There was a love triangle, and he wanted to get rid of the competition. Rawls testified at his trial that he obeyed his brother's orders and shot Mabry in the head. And then he explained afterward, he went to his brother's home, took a shower, and threw up. What is it? Of course, far better that he should have called the police, turned himself in. Better still, that he should have just refused to commit the murder. But what is it about sin that makes us feel so disgusted with ourselves, so vile, so repulsive, so dirty, that we need to be clean? Of course, the Bible often describes Jesus' work and terms of a judicial function, that He forgives our debts by His atoning death on the cross. But did you know He also cleans us in a way that no one else can clean you? If you feel dirty and unqualified to be in church because the roof's going to fall down, Jesus can clean you. He said to the Pharisees, "You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness." You need some cleaning that's deep that only God can do. "Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap," Jeremiah 2 says, "the stain of your guilt is still before me. But there's come one who is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, who sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, and He refines us and cleanses us. He says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're as red as crimson, they will be like wool." You and I get to have our hearts sprinkled clean, to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, as Hebrews 10 says, and we have our bodies washed with pure water so we can spend our time in the presence of God without self-reproach and self-condemnation. He cleanses us with the washing of rebirth. We get baptized, washing away our sins as we call on His name, whose blood alone avails for sinners. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal covenant offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? Oh, brothers and sisters, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, as the hymn writer says. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. All the things of which you and I are ashamed of can be washed clean. He takes us to Himself. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities. Oh, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Oh, brother and sister, may that be your experience this morning. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that it is the case that You have made full provision for our every need in Christ Jesus. We thank You, Lord, that not only does He take the penalty of our sin upon Himself, but He, through His Spirit, now can transform us, give us new hearts, take away the heart of flesh, and utterly wash us and clean us with his atoning death on the cross. We thank you that you qualify us for eternal fellowship with you. May we rejoice in this salvation that we have and of which we've been reminded again, even in the visual aid of the baptism we enjoyed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Number 307, please stand and join me in singing.